All right then, our last for this year, Psalms for a Summer Evening. Forget that it's the first Lord's Day of the fall. We're concluding with Psalm 77. One half of that psalm, I cry aloud to God and he will hear me. The past week in my reading as I was preparing for tonight in terms of general reading, I came across a quote that made me sit up and it made me question myself as to whether it is that I could truly say what it is that this individual had written. Let me give you the sentence, and it is as follows. Among my lists of blessings infinite stands this at the foremost, that my heart has bled. Among my lists of blessings infinite stands this at the foremost, that my heart has bled. And it's a sentence that's very striking, a sentence I think that's very challenging, because this individual, it is that he's a Christian believer. And as he considers something of God's dealings with him, one of the things that he's able to thank God for is that his heart bled at some moments. And the reason that I begin like this is because as we come to Psalm 77 and bring our series to a close for this year, it is that the writer of Psalm 77, he knows exactly what the individual who I quoted to you a minute ago, what it is that he was feeling. Here in Psalm 77, we're presented with a situation, a problem, that if we haven't yet faced it, we'll certainly do so in the future, even as God's people. So what is the situation? What is the problem that we find being dealt with in Psalm 77? Well, it's this: desperate need. Here is an individual, and he's in that place of desperate need. Here is that individual, and it is that he's wanting God to respond to him in the midst of the desperate need that he is his at this moment in his experience. Now, all of us tonight, truly the world would say that we're religious people, and in terms of the very fact that we're here and on the basis of the fact that we seek to live our lives according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. But of course, there's a sense that the term religious, that it could be said of everybody in the world. It is that men and women at times who would even say that they're the biggest atheists in the face of the earth, yet it is that there's some aspect of how they understand life and themselves and their position in life, and it is that really they have some sort of a religious precept and understanding. But we as God's people, as Christians tonight, the way in which it is that we differ from the religious person is that we believe in a crucified and risen Lord, an ascended Lord. It is that we believe in the supernatural, that it is that we believe that there's a realm that's close to us, and yet it is at the moment, because we're in these bodies of flesh, that we're not able to perceive that a realm for ourselves. That there is indeed an unseen dimension with regard to life itself. And it is that we believe that life can never be adequately explained by what it is that we can see or taste or touch or smell or hear. That it is that there are realities beyond these and those realities which are more important than the things that we are able to realize through the senses that God has given us. And therefore it is in that sense that it could be said that we are truly religious people. It is that we are those who believe that God touches life, that it is that God has touched our lives in the person of Christ through his Holy Spirit and his Word, and it is that God touches our life at every phase and every facet of what it means to be found on the face of this earth. But it is that there's another aspect that I think that maybe most of us can, as it were, clue in with tonight, and it's this, that each of us, I think, from one time or another, that we've had one experience of probably more experiences of turning to God, of praying to God, asking God for help, and it is that we find no matter how long we pray, no matter how loud we cry out, it is that nothing seems to happen. We've all had the experience of finding that the doors of heaven seem to be firmly shut in our faces, and it is that even in terms of the most ardent and urgent requests that we've made in Christ's name, yet it is after many days, weeks, months, even years, it would seem that God is not hearing, far less answering our prayer. And when it is that we do not get the help that we crave, when it is that we find ourselves in circumstances that really seem to have the better of us, when it is that we desperately need God's help and strength, often it can be the case that it would seem that God is silent to our prayers. And when it is that that happens, I think the temptation comes to us that doubts begin to flood our mind, that we begin to wonder what is wrong either with God or indeed with ourselves. Perhaps it is that there are some here or online tonight, and it is that you're going through that experience at the moment, that in terms of how God's providence is unfolding for you, you've been crying out to God in prayer, you're in desperate need for one reason or another, yet it would seem that the heavens are as hard as brass, and it would seem that God has turned his face upon you. You've been crying to God for help, but it would appear that no help has been given. Well, you see, that's the problem that is faced in Psalm 77. That's why it's good for us, I think, before we go on in the rest of the year, that we take a little moment to consider this psalm, because all of us, to a greater degree or extent, it is that you know what I'm speaking about. It is that maybe others may not know the circumstances that are yours, but it is that you know what I've been speaking of. You see, this psalm was written, this psalm was given to us by God in order to help people who have this kind of problem, that they've been crying out to God, yet it would seem that God doesn't answer. And this psalm relates the story of an individual who experienced the seeming unresponsiveness of God to his prayers, and it drove him almost to the point of despair, where it is that he felt, that's it, life's over. But then it is that as he continued, he saw that he was wrong. On that basis, he changed and corrected his thinking. And so it is that he came from a place of doubt to a place of trust, a place of strength, a place of hope. And really the story of Psalm 77, as one writer put it, was this, that it's the story of coming from despair to peace. Coming from despair to peace. I would say to you tonight that with its emphasis on experience, that it is that here in Psalm 77, that even we're presented with teaching that in some senses the New Testament is not available to us in that sense. What I mean is this, that many of us have had the experience of being so tired emotionally, of being so emotionally battered perhaps, of being so perplexed by God's providence as it's unfolding for us, that in terms of the teaching even of the New Testament, that we find that it's too refined for us, that we find that it's something that we really can't take on board. Perhaps it is that someone tries to help us with apostolic logic and so on, but it seems to us that apostolic logic at the moment is something that's for other people. What about John and his gospel? And one of the things that characterizes that gospel is that John, with little words, yet even with little words and seemingly simple sentences, yet it is that he presents profound truth concerning God and the person of Jesus Christ. And even though it is that these words may seem so little and the sentences so short, yet it is they're so refined in a sense that we find them difficult, as it were, to meditate and to feed upon. We know that what the individual is saying is true, but what they're saying from the scripture doesn't get a grip of us, and in a sense, it doesn't do anything for us. And so what I'm saying to you tonight is that there are even circumstances, I believe, in the experience of the believer, when it is that even the language of the New Testament scriptures, as rich and glorious as that language is, that there are moments in the experience of the believer when these great truths seem so flat, when it is that they seem so hard. And we realize that though the truth is there, and we're not denying that it is the very breath, the expired, as it were, a word of God, yet it is that somehow we can't grasp it. And so it's at times like this, battered and beaten by the storms of life, that we should be thankful to God for words like the words of Psalm 77. Because it is that you read of the experiences of men and women of God and have gone through exactly the same struggles and pressures and difficulties that we experience from time to time. And somehow it's the case that these words and the way in which they're presented and the pictures that they paint for us, that they speak to our need, that they get hold of our hearts and they help us to know that in the struggle that's ours, that we're not alone, that there are others perhaps even long before us, and they themselves have gone through the selfsame struggle. And so it is that, as Paul writes, there is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. And even it is that point itself helps, I think, why the Psalms themselves have been such a tremendous blessing to the church in every age. Look at what he says in the first four verses. I think the psalm rings a bell with many. Have you ever felt like this? I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. When you read these words, there's a note of desperation about them. Here is an individual who's faced with a very deep and serious problem, and it is that no trite answers, no, as it were, logic of one sort or another, is able to bring the comfort of God toward him. Now, we're never told exactly in this psalm the nature of the problem that he's experiencing. Perhaps it's from some deep disappointment, as we experience from time to time. Maybe it was something that we had set our hearts on, but in the course of events, it all fell through. And absolutely crushed with disappointment, it is that this individual comes to God in his distress. Perhaps it is that sorrows come into his life, the death of a loved one, the parting of a friend, something that has utterly crushed his heart with sorrow. And it is that he expresses himself in these words of Psalm 77. Perhaps it's only to be considered a fearful possibility that he sees looming in his life and in the life of his loved ones, and it's something that at the moment looks totally unavoidable, and the weight and the pressure of that is beginning to weigh him down. Or maybe it's even some defiling experience that he's gone through, something that he stumbled into, that he's wandered, as it were, from the road that is narrow and leads to life eternal, that it is that he's wandered to the far country like the prodigal, that it is that he finds himself deep in the slough of despond, and he's there craving even the very pods that the pigs are eating. And because of it, he's utterly ashamed concerning himself. And it is that these, or any, as it were, combination of these things and others, can produce this kind of reaction. And the psalmist only refers to it, you see here in verse 2, as the day of my trouble. But notice how the day of his trouble strikes him. He cries to God again and again and again. Here is an individual who is pouring his heart out in prayer, he's pleading with God, and he's stretching out his hand in entreaty to God. Now, contrast that with our age. Our age is one, I would say, you have comfortable spirituality. Comfortable spirituality. Because of that, it is that we suffer from superficial spirituality. Often sustains us in crisis only by denial, or only by pretending that what's happening, even as God's providence in our lives, that it's not happening. And it's often the case that we're shocked by trial and calamities of one sort or another. How many Christians do you know tonight? I know a number, I'm sure you do as well. And they expect to go through this life as a child of God with no struggle, no pain, no weakness, no difficulties, no sense of absolute tragedy. But when you read a psalm like this one, and when it is that you read the anguish of the psalmist's heart, it's there that you find the resources for a spirituality that is deeper than the surface, a one that meets the realities of our own experience. You see, the psalmists, and you read from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, the Psalms deal with realities of life, with life as it is, with what it means even as a Christian to be found living in the midst of this fallen world. And it is the case that in the midst of the realities and the vicissitudes of this life, that here we have these individuals pouring their souls out to God. And it is that they're presenting before God their complaints, and indeed even perhaps the confusion and the anger that's theirs. And what I'm saying is this, that psalms like this, Psalm 77, I think they show us how to live the Christian life. I think they show us how it is that when God's providence particularly seems to perplex us, this is how you should then live. And what you find here is that there's a movement from self-focus in this psalm to God-focus. There's a movement from self-preoccupation to God-preoccupation. Notice how in verses 1 to 11 that it is that we hear this refrain in these verses, I, my. But then beginning about verse 12, verse 13, to the end of the psalm, we hear this, you. Again, it's like the picture I've said, if you were to paint it graphically, the psalm here, it's like a you. It is that he's gone down into the depths, and he comes to the point in the psalm where he starts to climb again. And the reason that he's climbing is because God comes into focus, and he's able to gain strength from what it is that God has done for him. And what we learn here is that when we're wrapped in despondency and at the edge of all hope, there are certain things that we've got to do. First thing is this. You've got to remember the throne. You've got to remember the throne. You've got to look up to the throne. You've got to, with the eye of faith, see God there seated as the majesty on high. That's what you find here. Look at verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. And it is, he does so as he begins to look to God and to where God is. And notice something of the nature of how it is that he prays. He doesn't just go into a corner and sort of whispers a few words. But it is that we're told that he cries aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. If it is that you'd been in the house of the psalmist at this time, as he's praying to God, you'd have heard him pleading with God. You'd have heard him, perhaps he's upstairs and you're downstairs, but it is, you'd have heard him crying out aloud to God. And the wonderful thing is that at times, the only thing that we can do is cry out and cry out vocally aloud. That it's something that helps us even psychologically, far less spiritually, that it is that we're able to come into the presence of Almighty God, and like a little child as it tries to get the attention of its parents, and as it cries aloud and says, Mum or Dad, we can cry out to God and say, Abba Father, help me as one of your children. Help me as one who's in the midst of deep distress. And with loud cries it is that the psalmist here lifts up his voice and he remonstrates with God. Now who else does this? Think of the book of Hebrews. And what does the book of Hebrews say concerning the Lord Jesus? It is that we're told that Jesus with loud cries and tears lifted up his voice to God. That it is that he looked to the heavens. And it is that he did so vocally and indeed with volume, as he sought the face of his Father. And then it is that he goes on to say, In the night my hand is stretched out. And he's saying, it's the night, far less the morning. And what am I doing? I'm praying. My mourning and my sighing and my difficulty, my complaint, it does no good whatsoever until it is that I lift up that sigh, that mournful cry or complaint, and bring it to the throne of grace. And notice in verse 2 his words, he says, I do this without wearying. Although it is that it would seem that God's not answering his prayer, he doesn't stop. He says, I do it without wearying. I don't slacken. He's like Jacob of old. And it is that he refuses to let go until God answers his prayer. And he refused any comfort apart from the word of God. And it is that we who are God's people tonight, once we've learned the secret of prayer in a sense, we are inflamed and not weakened by the lack of an immediate answer. That in a sense, no answer or an answer that seems so slow in coming, it spurs us on. So it is that we without wearying seek God's face. And then he utters the dark words of verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He's so low at this point that the very thought of God troubles him. He doesn't know what God is doing in his experience. He doesn't understand why God is allowing this in his experience. He can't explain it. He's tried. And even as he's trying to explain it, he's puzzled by what's happening in his life. And for that reason, he feels far from the Lord, as if the Lord is against him. And so it is that the very thought of this God troubles him. That's quite a place to be in, isn't it? That the thought of God disturbs you. That the thought of God troubles you. There's no trouble more grievous to the soul. And yet perhaps some of you tonight, or in the days to come, will know exactly where the psalmist is. and that God's way, that is not your way, troubles you. But even when you feel that your trouble emanates from the throne of grace, even when we're troubled by our thoughts concerning the Lord who is on the throne, we need to follow the psalmist's example and immediately come before that throne. And as we ponder the things that have been instigated within our own souls, even by the inscrutable and a perplexing providences of God, these providences are promptings, as it were, to go to God in prayer. And the psalmist is saying, that's the first step. When the providence just takes the feet away from you, don't just lie there. Don't just turn your back upon God, but go to God and seek God's face and God's help. So he looks up to the throne. Second thing he does is that he looks into his own heart. In verses 4 to 10, it is that the psalmist now turns in on himself. He examines himself, and he admits the questions that are circulating within his mind. And what we're being told here, I think, is that in verses 4 to 10, the burdened believer has doubts and questionings. He's cried out to God in the first three verses, and now it is he's going to express to us his deepest inner doubts and questionings. Look at what he says. You hold my eyelids open. In other words, he's got sleepless nights. And sleepless nights are not anything new. Here is this psalmist, and over nearly, 2,500, 3,000 years ago. And it is that he's saying, I can't sleep at night. When it is that I'm not sleeping at night, it's then that the thoughts that are in my mind, that they begin to frighten me and weigh me down, and I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And all of us know what that's like, because there are times when you can't sleep, and there are times when it is that there may be something that's weighing you down, and it's running riot in your mind, and it's keeping you awake. What does he do? He says in verse 5, I've considered the days of old, the years long ago. It is that he's doing what we've seen over the past Lord's Day evenings. That already he's trying to go back, trying to remember God's past mercies and deliverances toward him, but he's having a hard time getting there. And so it is, he says in verse 7, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And it is that as he continues from verse 7, look at the questions. Will the Lord spurn us forever and never again be favorable, and so on? And what he's doing is he's turning in on himself, he's examining his heart, and it is that he's communing with his inmost self. Is that not what you find in Psalm 42? And it is that the psalmist there says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Still trust in God, for you shall yet praise him. And it is he's reminding us that as Christians, one of the things that we've got to do, and on a regular basis, is to talk to ourselves, is to take our souls in hand, as it were, and begin to talk about where we are, how we are, and why it is that God is allowing certain things to happen. And here is this man, and he's been, and I think it's wonderful, that in the midst of his difficulties and the questions that are arising, he's still able to bring them to God, and God accepts these questions. He's asking, has God rejected me? Will God ever show me favor again? Has God's loving kindness failed? Have God's promises failed? Is his anger towards me? And on that basis, he's withdrawn his compassion. This God who is unchanging seems to have changed in the way that he is with me. And that's where he is, and so he lays out his questions to God. Listen to how it is that the psalmist elsewhere would answer these questions. Psalm 103 from verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So the answer to the question, will the Lord reject us forever? No. Psalm 103 tells us that. Will God never be favorable again? No. Psalm 103 tells us that. Will he refrain from showing his favor? No. That whole psalm from verse 8 onwards, read it when you go home, is telling us quite clearly and categorically that no is the answer to all these questions. Has the loving kindness of God ceased forever? The psalmist tells us no. Has his promise failed? The psalmist tells us, no, has he forgotten how to be gracious in his anger? Has he withdrawn his compassion? No, 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 no. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is the God who does not change, and therefore we as the sons of Jacob are not consumed. But the problem is that the psalmist, in the position where he is, he doesn't realize that at the moment. And he's having a hard time taking these things in. And is that not the way it is for us? Again, very often, you think that the Christian life is not supposed to be filled with hard things. And so when darkness comes, when difficulty comes, when distress comes, it is that we try and cope. And so often it is that when we ask questions, we do so in terms of denial. But that's not God's way. You've got to own your brokenness. You've got to admit that you're broken. Because sometimes it is that that's what God has to do to us, to break us, to bring us to our knees, to where it is that from that position and that posture, physically but also internally, that it's from there that we cry out to God, perhaps in a way that we have never done so before. I'll be honest, when things are going good, at home and church, even elsewhere, sometimes that's the most dangerous time. Because it is that then you begin to lose sight of the need for constant prayer. You begin to lose sight of the need of God's word, his direction. You begin to lose sight of how dependent you are upon God for all things at all times. And you look out in your life and you say, ah, life is so good. It really is. And yet at that moment, that's the most dangerous. And perhaps it's the beginning of you drifting from the things of God. So he looks to the throne. He looks into his own heart. He looks back to the future, verses 11 to 15. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. How do you get out of the pit? How do you get out of that place where it is that the walls seem to be overhanging and you've got no climbing equipment whatsoever? How do you get out of that place that you've fallen into where it is that the walls, as it were, are dripping with the evidence of the sin in your life? You're in the slough of despond and you're not able to move from there. How do you get out from that place? Well, it is that the psalmist tells us in verse 11, I remember the deeds of the Lord. I remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He's saying that he's going to do this over and over and over and over and over. And he's going to keep on doing it to the nth degree. Think of what it is that the Apostle Paul says as he writes to the church at Philippi, that it is that he found it would be beneficial for the Philippians if he repeated himself in terms of what he had said just previous to them. And I remember when I was in elementary school, and I think I would be in the equivalent of grade 2 here, and I can remember every morning for the first half hour, we did our multiplication tables. Every morning for half an hour. And we went over them, and we went over them, and we went over them, and over them, and over them. And at the time, even as a little, what, 6-7-year-old, I hated it. So what are we doing? Just repeating this all the time. Well, when the batteries in my calculator ran out one time, I was thankful for going over the tables. Because the answers just came like that. I was quicker than the calculator. The time it took me to type in, you know, what's this times this, or this divided by that, and so on. I could give you the answer like that. Because it was something that was ingrained in my mind. That's what the psalmist is doing. It is that he's going over and over and over till it's ingrained in his mind. Yeah, it seems as though things are bad, but ingrained in my mind is this truth of what God has done. And he reminds himself of the character of God. Look at what he says in verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You're the God who works wonders. You have made known your might amongst the peoples. What a wonderful understanding he's come to concerning the God whom he worships, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's almost as though he's saying, God, the way that you do things is the right way, for you're holy. The way that you've done things in the past is the right way. I accept that. And I see how it is that you dealt with me in the past. I see how it is that you've dealt with your ancient people in the past. And the way that you're dealing with me just now, as you dealt with them, is the right way. For it is that this is what you're like. You're a great God. You're the wonder worker. You're the God of miracles. And it is, he speaks about how God has revealed himself to his people. You have made known your might among the peoples. You're the God who has redeemed his people. Now you notice the order. I've put it down here. There are six parts to it. Firstly, to get out the pit, he reflects on God's past dealings with his people and with him. That's one thing you've got to do. Second thing to get out of the pit, you've got to meditate, turn to meditation on God himself. Third thing that you have to do is to meditate until you believe. A fourth thing that you have to do is to think until you know. Fifth thing, you need to seek until you find. And then the sixth thing, you pray until you're able to feel it in your bones. There's the progression. There's the order. And it's a divine order, for the Spirit has given it to us. And then he turns finally to the greatest scene of Old Testament redemption, the language of verses 16 to 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when they saw you, you were afraid, and so on. And these verses are drawn mostly in terms of the events that took place in the Red Sea. What's he doing? He's recalling the greatest scene of redemption that the Old Testament people experienced. God leading his people through the Red Sea. Again, think on it. They've left Egypt. Things have seemed to be going so good. Then all of a sudden, there's a problem. The sea's in front of them. Not only that, but Pharaoh's armies and his chariots and horses, they can hear them. And they're getting louder and louder and louder and louder. And they're saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to escape this? And then, as we know, God tells Moses to raise his staff. And it is that the sea rises, two mighty walls, and they walk through it. And it is that God saves them in this way. Why? Because he's the God of the impossible. He's the God of the miraculous. And you say, well, there's no Red Sea in my life, Alan, but there are plenty of problems. And I say to you, well, yeah. But think of the miraculous thing that he's done for you in Christ. That he's placed his sins upon Christ, your sins rather, upon Christ. That it is that Christ tasted death for you. That Christ went into the grave for 3 days. On the third day, Christ rose again. That after 40 days, he ascended. And that even now, the great King and head of his church is directing your steps, your life, for his glory and for our good. And that's why it is, as we come to the last point, we need to consistently tonight and in the time between now and, God willing, our next Psalms for our summer season, we need to look to the cross. We need to constantly run to the cross. Because when it is that you look to the cross, it is that all your concerns and problems and difficulties and perplexities, it is that they begin to make sense. I mean, for the ordinary person who stood at the cross at Golgotha on the day Christ was crucified, and somebody had said to them, the greatest work of redemption the world will ever know is being accomplished in that cross, they, humanly speaking, would have laughed at you. Come on. Come on, you're kidding me. And here it is that through Calvary, God was redeeming a people unto himself. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, Aaron's benediction was reversed on Jesus. Aaron's benediction was reversed on Jesus. Listen to Aaron's benediction in number 6 from verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ endures from the Father the exact reverse on your behalf and my behalf of the Aaronic benediction. For Christ, it's this: the Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord turn his face from you and remove all his grace and favor from you. The Lord shun you with his presence and take from you all peace. And that's what Christ experienced. And when it is that you go there, you realize that you yourself have never ever been in the position that the psalmist describes here in 77. In fact, the psalmist has really never been in the position where he describes it like that of Christ. The only one who has been there is Jesus. He's the only one. And he's the only one who is able to help you tonight. I know for some of you the days ahead are difficult. God's providence is perplexing. But oh my friends, print out Psalm 77. Read it often. And learn the grace and the mercy of God toward you in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that because our faith is not as strong at times as it should be, that when difficulties of one sort or another come into our life, it is that we end up so often turning to self and the things of this world to try and help us. And time again, we see and are reminded that they are no use to us at all. So we pray that as we bring this season, summer season of Psalms to an end tonight, that we might go out into the days and weeks and months that lie ahead for us, even until, God willing, we come to next summer, summer 2023. And when it is that the times are difficult, as they will be for some of us, help us, Lord, to have that mindset of the psalmist here, whereby it is that we would look to your throne, whereby it is that we would look into ourselves, whereby it is that we would look at your mighty deeds, and whereby it is that we might look to Jesus. So, Father, go with us in the remainder of this year day. Be with us in terms of the responsibilities of the week to come, and protect each one of us and keep us safe and from harm. And it is that we ask this in Christ's name and with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.